Our scripture text today is Proverbs 18, verses 12 through 21. 18, 12 through 21. But first, let us pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of the Word of God. Almighty, ever-gracious Father, for as much as all our salvation depends upon our having truly understood Your holy Word, therefore grant us that our hearts be set free from worldly things, so that we may, with all diligence and faith, hear and understand Your holy Word, that thereby we may rightly understand Your gracious will, and in all sincerity live according to it. To Your praise and glory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Proverbs 18:12 through 21. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but a broken spirit who can bear? The mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. The lot puts an end to contentions and decides between the mighty. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. With the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the product of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. You may be seated. Once again, these Proverbs impress us with the fact that God knows our hearts. I mean, He goes right to the heart of things. He knows our hearts better than we know ourselves. You read these Proverbs and they expose what's on your heart. They convict you what's on your heart. They correct you. They redirect you. And then they empower you to follow that new direction. And so when we hear Proverbs read or preached, we must make our hearts vulnerable to them. Just as if we were opening up our hearts and saying, "Here, God, do whatever You have to do with Your Word in my heart." Because it's only then that that Word bears fruit in us and conforms us more and more into the image of Christ. We come to a new section today in our study of Proverbs in verses 13 through 21. And that tells us how a wise person is to behave in conflicts and in the way he speaks. And verses 13 through 21 can be divided into three sections. We'll look at verses 13 through 15 this morning, hopefully farther, but probably not. And it says in verses 13 through 15 that the wise man must be teachable. Verses 16 through 19, the wise man settles disputes and conflicts. And then verses 20 through 21, it goes back to the power of speaking both good and evil. Now, verses 13 through 15 introduce this entire new section. And it compares the incorrigible, impenitent fool with the teachable, wise person. And there are three main points there. In verse 13, we see the moral incorrigibility of the fool. In verse 14, we see spiritual fortitude contrasted with depression. And then in verse 15, we see how a truly discerning heart seeks after knowledge. Now let's look at verse 13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. We must read that verse in the light of the preceding one. That's why I started with verse 12. That's where we finished last week. Because when you put them together, you see that the fool's arrogance in verse 12, the first line, causes his rude and abrupt speech in the first part of verse 13. and his future shame in the last part of verse 13, in contrast to the future honor of the humble man in the last part of verse 12. Now, what's the picture here in verse 13? Let me read it again. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. A wise person is talking. A wise person is giving counsel, telling people how to avoid sin, how to live with God, how to make things right with God. And the fool interrupts him, rashly and rudely breaks in to what this wise person is saying about the Word of God and spouts his own unwise and untrue opinions. You remember what Proverbs has already told us about a fool. It says in 18:2 that a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind and his own heart. And when the fool interrupts the wise person explaining the Word of God, it's because he has no interest in what the wise person's saying. He's not paying attention to it. He doesn't want to pay attention to it. Or maybe he wants to break the hold on the true words that the wise man is saying to him. Fools interrupt wise speech for all kinds of reasons. And many times it's simply to protect themselves from what the wise man is saying. And then when the fool interrupts, and his impertinence simply shows what a fool he is and brings him to disgrace. I was speaking one time at a college in East North Carolina. And there were a crowd about this big in a big auditorium of the college. And I would no more get warmed up than this young guy over here who majored in philosophy would want to show himself. And he's always bring up, right in the middle of the talk, he would always bring up some philosophical problem. He said, I see no difference between Plato and Jesus. And everybody was looking at him. And so I let him go for a while, but he just kept interrupting. So when he said, I see no difference between Plato and Jesus, I said to him, sir, there's one little difference. He said, really, what? Plato was a homosexual pervert. And that ended that. But the point is, everybody saw the foolishness in this guy. And fools often interrupt wise conversation so they don't have to deal with what's being said, or because they want to loosen the grasp that that person's words has on him. That brings us to verse 14, which says, the spirit of a man can endure sickness. What an important proverb this is. The spirit of a man can endure sickness. Doesn't always, but he can endure sickness. But a broken spirit, who can bear? If you'll remember, go back to chapter 15, verse 13. It's very similar to that one. It says, a joyful heart makes a cheerful face, but when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. Now listen, because this, you're going to need this proverb sometime or another in your life. In the worst physical illness imaginable, a wise person can still experience triumph in the midst of all his pain. But spiritual depression, even without illnesses and pain, can destroy you. Spiritual depression is a killer. You better know how to deal with it, what causes it, how you let it happen in your life, how you can keep from being depressed and prevent it, how you can cure it when you have it. There are some depressions that are caused by diagnosable physical causes, as we've said before, but many of them are simply caused by spiritual causes. And so you better know how to deal with them, because depression will come and tempt you throughout your life. That doesn't mean you all have to get depressed. If you know what it is, what causes it, and how to deal with it. Because once you get depressed, if you're not careful, it can break your spirit. And a broken spirit, who can bear? Nobody. You can endure sometimes painful illnesses, But a broken spirit in the depths of depression is very, very hard to live with. One of the greatest preachers in the South, when I first came to Atlanta, he lived in Birmingham, Alabama. He was a Reformed Baptist preacher. He had been very, very ill, and the illness, a part of the symptoms was depression. And then he got depressed about being depressed, because he didn't realize that it was also physically caused. He knew it wasn't anything spiritual causing it, but he was getting depressed spiritually about being depressed physically. So he goes to the doctor, and the doctor gives him some medicine, and one of the side effects of the medicine, it depresses you, of this particular medicine. So he blew his brains out. One of the greatest preachers, I expect to see him someday. One of the greatest preachers that I know that ever lived in the South. Depression is a killer. So go get two things. Go get Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures by Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's been in print for decades. I'm sure it's still in print. Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures. And if you don't have time to read a whole book, go get Jay Adams' book, The Christian Counselor's Manual, and memorize the section on depression. It's about 10 or 15 pages long, and it is one of the most practical, effective explanations of what spiritual depression is and how you can prevent it or how you can cure it. And don't just play with it, because it is a killer. I have these injured nerves in my right hand from shingles. And several years ago, this doctor, it's not Ken Jago, so don't believe him. This doctor gave me this pill. Now, I'm not used to taking high-powered pills. And he said, Joe, this has two sides to it. One side will help injured nerves, and the other side is normally for depression. And if you're not depressed, it will make you depressed. So, naive me. Took this high-powered pill. It didn't make me depressed, but when I went off of it, I couldn't sleep for days. It disrupted everything. So don't play around with depression. If you get depressed, get a physical, see if there's something physically wrong with you. If there's not, then go read Jay Adams. Or get my sermon on Proverbs somewhere or another, called Two Ways, Part 1. Two Ways, the whole sermon is about what causes spiritual depression and how to deal with it. But don't fool around with depression, just like don't fool around with cancer. Don't fool around with depression. It can break your spirit, and once your spirit's broken, it'll be very difficult for it to be healed. Proverbs 15:15 teaches that wisdom produces a spiritual life that can endure sickness. Here's what it says. All the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. I mean, there's nothing pleasant about sickness and all the various symptoms that goes with it. By the way, the word sickness here, Hebrew, is a specific kind of sickness it has reference to. An awful, painful, lingering disease of the bowels. And it says, even in sicknesses like this, a wise man can endure them. And not just endure them, but not to be slain by them. And not to be so overwhelmed, because you know as well as I that sometimes sicknesses, physical sicknesses, even those that you can cure, but which take a long time curing or which have a lot of pain, you can let yourself work into a depression if you're not careful. And you understand that as a Christian, this spiritual life that God has placed within you makes it possible for you not only to endure, but get the victory over and have peace of mind in the most lingering of sicknesses. You've seen people in their last days. There's just nothing there. But who's 70 pounds? They're in pain. And they continue in that situation for weeks, maybe months. but they have a joy in them. And when you go visit somebody like that, you're the one that's blessed by looking at that person's faith and that person's peace in believing. That when we have this spiritual life within us, we can endure sickness. In fact, sickness, instead of bringing us down, can make us stronger than we ever were before. You ever notice that? When I came to Atlanta 40 years ago with Becky and a six-month-old red-headed baby, I had this cough. And actually, about 2 weeks from now, 40th year, I never went to doctors. So I didn't have a doctor here yet, so I went to this, I saw a sign that says, Doctor of Internal Medicine. I had no idea what that meant, but that was the closest doctor. So I go into him and I say, sir, I have this cough. Would you give me one of those bottles of red cough medicine? Not knowing the internist would make you have an x-ray and everything. So he gives me an x-ray, calls me right back, and he says, Mr. Moorcraft, you may have Hodgkin's disease. So I'm going to put you in the hospital tomorrow, and I want you to get a biopsy. Well, I'd never been sick in my life, to speak of. And so I go to the doctor, and praise the Lord, they do this biopsy, and I didn't have Hodgkin's disease, and I didn't die or anything. But I'll never forget when a preacher came to see me in the room, and he quoted from the Psalms. And the verse said something to the effect, I love your affliction. Your affliction is so good for me. And so I've thought about those verses ever since on how not only can we endure sicknesses if we have spiritual life, but we can become all the stronger Christians because of them. Let's read some verses. Look at Psalm 84, 5 through 7. How do you become stronger through whatever happens to you in life? Well, you got to love to worship God. If you don't love to worship God, you won't make it through sicknesses spiritually. And notice what this says in Psalm 84, verses 5 through 7. How blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. He may have no strength in himself because of his physical condition, but that doesn't matter. How blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Now that last phrase means that this man whose strength is in the Lord loves the Lord so much that he loves to go to the temple in Jerusalem and worship God. He can't wait for the Sabbath so he can come and worship God. In fact, he loves, and you remember the temples in Zion, so that he even loves the highways that get you to Zion. He loved the roads that brought you to Jerusalem, where the temple was, to worship God. It's like somebody saying, you know, I love the worship of God so much on Sunday, I even love 400 when it's packed or there's a wreck or there's working on it. I love the highways to Zion. All right, now what happens to a person like that? Passing through the valley of Baca. Baca, this is a great play on words. Baca means weeping. The kind of weeping that you do because you're sad or you're hurting. Passing through the valley of Baca of weeping, they make it a spring. So all the tears that I cry out of sadness or pain, knowing God and knowing my strength is in Him, and as I'm going to the highways to worship Almighty God with His people, it makes it a refreshing spring in my life. The weeping of pain and sadness, God turns into a refreshing spring. The early rain also covers it. You remember when it rains in the spring gently and you have that smell of, I don't know what, ozone or something. But there's this great smell that you have when there's this early spring rain. Everything is better. Have you ever noticed also when you're driving down the road and there's a gentle rain in the morning or evening after a hot day and there's sort of a mist that rises everywhere? By the way, that's when deer come out. So if you see a gentle rain, watch for deer on the road. And it's a beautiful sight. It's refreshing. It's encouraging. God can turn valleys of weeping into springs and spring rain. With blessings, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before the God of Zion. So here you have this group of believers. They're walking these roads to Jerusalem to worship God at the temple because they know His strength. Their strength is in Him, and they love Him with all their heart and soul. They're weeping, some of them sick, some of them intense pain, some of them maybe dying, some of them going through very traumatic experiences. The closer they get to the temple, the more it's like having a spring here. All these tears are just refreshing us. Early spring rain, and as they go from mile to mile, they go from strength to strength. Sick, weak, sad when they started out. By the time they got to the temple, they were still sick. But they went from strength to strength to strength because they knew that their strength was in God. So they not only endured illnesses, but they became stronger through those illnesses. Now turn with me to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31. Now, if you know this God personally that's being described here, then this can be true of you. Isaiah 40, 28 through 31. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. This is what spiritual life does for the person that possesses it. Running makes you tired. Flying like an eagle makes you tired. But there's nothing that makes you tired like walking. Day in and day out, the normal course of life. There are times in life when you run. There's times in life when you soar. And you need strength for those times. But it's the walking day by day, moment by moment, facing the various challenges and problems and questions and pains and heartaches and sadness that you deal with hour after hour, day after day. It's the walking that takes the most strength. So God gives strength so you can mount up with wings like eagles. When you run, you're not going to get tired. And when you walk, you're not going to wear out. You're not going to become weary. You face all the challenges that life has to face, all the sicknesses, all the pains, all the valley of Baca that life brings up to you. And you're still strong. I told you several years ago, but some of you weren't here several years ago, and I'll tell it now, then I'll tell it several years from now. But I went to see this old lady in my former pastorate that was in a convalescent center. And she was in a room for two people. And she was over here, and there was another lady over here that I didn't know. So I pulled up a chair by my late friend's bed and talked to her. And I just sort of had a glance out of my eye of this woman over here. I bet she didn't weigh 75 pounds, lying there in her bed with her mouth open and her eyes fixed on the ceiling. I thought, I hope this woman's not dead. And then I started reading Psalm 91 to my dear old friend. And then I heard what I thought was a gasp and a gurgle from this woman. I thought, oh, she is dying. So I started reading fast. I mean, I wanted to get to a nurse. I didn't want to quit reading the Bible, so I started reading the Bible fast as I could. And then I realized she wasn't gasping. She was whispering, quoting the text I was reading to the person. She didn't miss a verse. And so I went to talk to her afterwards. And I mean, she was barely alive. I'm sure died a few days later. But, boy, was she strong. Man, I left there strong from talking to this strong woman who was the last surviving widow of a Confederate general. So you can be weak as a kitten physically and still walk without becoming weary because of this spiritual life that God has given us. Now, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 say this. Turn there with me, please. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Those of you who are joggers, I used to run the high hurdles and things like that back in Texas when I was in high school in about 1960. I remember what it's like running long spells, running a 450 relay, things like that. And if you run longer than that, you know those times when you're running, even when you're in shape, and your legs start burning. And your lungs start burning. You keep going. My son John one time was running a half marathon, about 13 miles. He said, Daddy, and Mercy ran with him. He said, Daddy, I got through the first 11 and a half miles okay, but last mile and a half, my legs would cramp every time I bend them. And so I'd have to run a mile and a half with straight legs, just like this. I said, I bet that was fine, wasn't it? That's why the Bible's pictured as race. It's not easy. You remember in the old Rocky movies, there's no easy way out? There is no easy way out. That you're going to run races, and the older you get, the more uphill the race becomes. And the harder it is to run the race of life. And at those moments you say, my spirit's not broken. No matter what the hardships are, the threats, the sickness one after another, the loss of my friends, I'm going to cross that finish line. And it's not because of me. It's because of the spiritual life that God has given me. And if Jesus was willing to lay down his life for the joy that was set before him, enduring the shame of the cross, and what was the joy? That I would be saved. Then I'm going to finish the race, however hard it is, because I know that spiritual life will empower me to endure sickness and get the victory over it and not be broken by depression. So remember that proverb. Now, the 15th verse is very closely related to the 14th. Let's read them together. The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but a broken spirit who can bear? The mind or heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Now, when you put those two verses together, the point you get is this. True knowledge is the source of this spiritual strength. Where do you get the spirit to endure sickness? From the true knowledge of the Word of God. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and I want you to notice the interplay of some words here. 2 Peter 1, 3 and following. The middle of the sentence there in verse 3, I think. His divine power, underline power, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life, underline life, and godliness through the true knowledge, underline knowledge, of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. The three things it brings together. God's power, this life that God gives us, and both the power and the life comes from the true knowledge that He gives us through His Word. And why is that knowledge so powerful? Because that knowledge that He gives to us includes everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything you need to know to get through this life, to endure sickness, to go from strength to strength, everything you need to know is in the Word of God. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. And that knowledge, that comprehensive knowledge that comes from the Word of God is power. That if this knowledge consumes you and you seek to live in terms of it, it has a power in your life that enables you to endure sickness when other people are falling apart. And it preserves you from a broken spirit. Now, notice the inseparability of the inner and outer receptacles for receiving knowledge in verse 15. There's two instruments by which knowledge is received. Knowledge from the study of God's Word and submission to it. The mind or heart of the prudent, the wise, acquires knowledge of God and of God's will in His Word. But the ear of the wise and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. So the two receptacles, the two instruments by which knowledge from God is revealed, that is power for life, are the heart and the ear. Now that's an important connection. What does the ear have reference to? Obviously, you know, it means hearing, obedient, submissive hearing to the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Also, the Bible says if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in the heart that God is raising from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So this revelation of God's will contained in His Word comes to our hearts, which is the center of our being and transforms everything about us, through our ears, through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Now, here's the point that I want you to see. Let's read verse 15 again. Did you notice it? The mind or the heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. In other words, listen, you cannot be wise unless you are wise. You cannot become wise unless you are wise already. You must have knowledge in order to strive after knowledge and to increase knowledge. Now, those are two very important principles, as we want to see. You have to be wise to become wise. You have to have knowledge to get more knowledge. Let me read you several verses from the Bible. Proverbs 1:5, for instance. Listen. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. So, if you're not wise, you're not going to increase in learning, and if you don't have understanding, you're not going to acquire wise counsel. 1 Corinthians 8:7. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he is known, but if anyone knows God, he is known by Him. Now that's becoming a little specific. More specific. You can't acquire knowledge about life and about God's will for your life, even if you study it all your life, until first of all you know God. Listen to John 7:17. If any man is willing to do God's will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. In other words, if you want to know God's will, you've got to be willing to do God's will. You've got to already know what God's will to have any further advances in what the will of God is for your life. That you're not going to do God's will unless you're already determined to do it and you know it. Listen to this one. Proverbs 25:9-14. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. So you see, we're not going to know anything until, first of all, we know God and love him and fear him. And that goes right back to the very theme of the book of Proverbs that we go to time and again in chapter 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That you're not going to get any knowledge by simply having no knowledge and then reasoning everything out, and then having completed your reasoning process, you're convinced that the knowledge of the Bible is useful. That never works. You're not going to have any understanding of life and of God's will for your life and of yourself or of God until, first of all, in your heart, you've submitted yourself to be governed by him. You fear him. You love him. You adore him. Everything in you wants to worship him. And you are submitting yourself to God before you even read the first line of the Bible. If you come to the Bible objectively, and you say, I'm not going to make any presupposed commitments, I'm just going to start reading the Bible, you'll never understand a thing except by the sovereign grace of God. The way you understand the Bible is coming to it and saying, I haven't read the Bible yet. God revealed his glory to my heart, and to my faith he revealed the glory of Jesus Christ. And I haven't read the Bible yet, but I know I'm going to believe everything in it. I know some things are going to be difficult than other things, but I'm not going to acquire knowledge unless I already have knowledge. In other words, you must start with God to get to God. If you don't start with loving God, you'll never get to him in any other way. You must know him in order to know anything. You can get all the degrees you want to get. You can study the rest of your life, religion and theology and Christianity and the Bible. And you may have some intellectual, historical, archaeological understanding of the Bible, but it'll never change your heart. It's not a knowledge that transforms your life and consumes your soul. Now, if you have to have knowledge to get knowledge, if you have to have wisdom to get wisdom, where does that original knowledge and wisdom come from? The Bible tells us it comes directly from God into the hearts of his people. The Bible says in Corinthians, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, lest the light of the glorious God, a gospel, should shine in unto them and they be saved. For the God who said, let there be light, is the God who shines his glory in the face of Jesus Christ to our faith and to our hearts. That's where it originally comes from. That knowledge God has got to be given to you by the living God. He's got to shine it directly into your heart with the renewal of your life. It doesn't matter how dumb or how ignorant, uneducated, how smart, how brilliant you are. Whatever your IQ is or isn't. None of that matters. This knowledge of God that is the basis for the acquisition of any other kind of knowledge is a knowledge that God sovereignly reveals to the hearts of his people. So that at one moment they were ignorant of that knowledge and in the dark and blinded by the God of this world. And in the next moment, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ fill that person's heart. And that's when a person becomes a Christian. You don't become a Christian when you decide to do so. You become a Christian when a sovereign God reveals the glory of Christ to your heart and gives you a knowledge of Himself that consumes you the rest of your life. So where does this spiritual strength come from that enables us to endure sickness triumphantly? It comes from the knowledge of God, contained only in the Scriptures. A knowledge that is revealed to your heart initially, and then by your ears, you continue to follow that knowledge and listen to that word the rest of your life. You know, there's a very interesting phrase in the book of Proverbs that doesn't sound right, you know. There's a lot of Proverbs that don't sound right upon first hearing. This is one of them. Knowledge comes easily to the Christian. Knowledge comes easily to the Christian. Have you ever studied seriously the theology and the ethics and the worldview, the history, the doctrines of the Bible in depth at all? Knowledge comes easily to the Christian. That's what it says. Listen to the verse. Proverbs 14:6. A scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge is easy to him who has understanding. The scoffer, the person that does not fear the Lord, is he can seek and seek and seek and study and spend his whole life trying to find wisdom, searching for it everywhere, and never find it. But the little person that loves the Lord, the little child, the old grandfather, in the hospital, the convalescent center, knowledge of God comes easy to him. Now, what does that mean? Because God reveals it to him. That's why it comes easily. It's not something he has to work out logically first before he gets it. I mean, she may be too young or he may be too old to logically work out anything. But nevertheless, knowledge comes easy to a person when God fills the heart with the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There it is. You can't escape it. People talk about irresistible grace and how that when God graciously calls somebody out of darkness into His light, it comes with irresistible, invincible might. And no matter how much that person might try to resist, ultimately the grace of God will overcome his resistance. No matter how hard he tries, and bring him to the feet of Jesus. But the other side we must bear in mind as well, that once God shines the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to your heart, all the powers on earth and in hell cannot keep you from coming to Jesus. Nothing can keep you from it. No matter if somebody holds a gun to your head or says you're going to be fed to the lions or burned to the stake, nothing keeps you from following after the knowledge of God if God has first revealed that knowledge to your heart. It comes to you with invincible, irresistible light so that you awaken spiritually, knowing God. Howard Phillips, who was a close friend of mine, and the one man in Washington I could trust, was raised in an Eastern European Jewish home. And it wasn't until he was middle-aged that he became a Christian. Rush Dooney was his teacher. Rush Dooney's influence and witness had a great impact upon him. But his son said at night, while his daddy was still Jewish, his son would go to bed and see his daddy's light on in the study. The daddy, Howard Phillips, would be sitting in his chair with an open New Testament. And his son would hear him pray this night after night, week after week. Jehovah, if Jesus is the Messiah, show me. And then he'd devour the New Testament. Night after night, week after week. Until one day, Howard Phillips said to the Lord, Jehovah, I thank you that Jesus is the Messiah. Knowledge comes easy to the person who has been converted by the sovereign grace of Almighty God. And at the same time, to get a complete picture, that regenerated person must pursue knowledge to have it and to increase it. He must search out and listen to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. He doesn't say, well, knowledge comes evil, so I'll just sit back here and twiddle my thumbs and wait for God to zap me with it. That's probably not going to happen. It may, in God's sovereign grace, but not often. So this knowledge that God gives us involves, on our part, pursuit. We run after it. We long for it. We study it. We exert energy to try to acquire it. We want it increased. Once we have knowledge of the Word of God, that's not satisfying to us. We want more, and we want more. We're never satisfied with the amount of knowledge we have. That's why the simplest definition of the word disciple is student. A disciple is a student. He's a learner. He's a follower. He's a learner. And once you and I quit learning, we're no longer disciples. You still pursue that truth. When God shined that great light into your heart one day and you find yourself loving Jesus and knowing God as your Father, you still pursue that. You say, that original knowledge was wonderful. It transformed my life. I'll never forget it. I want more. I can't get enough. I can't read the Bible too much. I can't meditate on the Bible too much. I can't listen to CDs too much on the Bible. I can't hear the teaching and the preaching of the Bible too much. Because the more I know, the more I want to know. Because I know this knowledge is of the living God. Proverbs 19:20 says, listen obediently. Listen to counsel. And accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days. You want to be right wise the rest of your days? You know, it amazes me, the longer I live, how many people fall by the wayside somewhere along the line. Men and women that I once trusted, preachers that I once trusted, for one either reason or another, fall away. Do you know, among evangelical households, when children are sent to college unprepared, the church loses 80% of evangelical children. 80%. So you pursue the truth, teach your children to love the truth more than anything else in the world. Make them to be willing to make any sacrifices to know the truth. Proverbs 4:1. Hear, O sons, the instruction of your father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. So to have a complete picture of how to acquire the knowledge of God without which you don't have any spiritual life. If you don't have any spiritual life, your spirit will be broken, and you'll end this life in misery and in death, sad death. So to have a complete picture, understand, how does this knowledge come? From God. If God doesn't give it to you, you'll never get it. And when God gives it to you, it changes everything about you. And beginning in that moment, if not before, you say, Lord, I know you use pursuit. I know you use me giving diligent attention to the Word of God and studying it. And so, Lord, I do. Save me from laziness. Save me from being uninterested about things. Save me from distractions, because I do want to be wise the rest of my days. I don't want to be one of those that fall along the wayside. To start out so good and never cross the finish line. I pray that will be none of you. There have been people sitting in these pews like you are today that have fallen out of the race. Either they never, or they quit pursuing truth. And that meant they ended up not being wise all their days. I pray that God grants me to live as long as Dr. Denmark, that I still have a mind. Whether I have a body or not, I pray I still have a mind. And I pray that my great-grandchildren will gather around me and I'll still be able to teach them the things that we're learning today. If you don't make it great, maybe great. If you don't make it great, maybe grown grand. But the point is, if you want to be wise all the rest of your days, and some of the greatest Christians I've ever met, and some of the most encouraging people I've ever met, are so weak physically. And you don't think there's anything there. You remember Gwen Nix? Paralyzed from head to toe. That's all she did, was lie there in this room. She had complete feeling. She could feel every mosquito bite. And she could only lie there. And you remember when you went to see her, what a great encouragement she was to you. More so than you were to her. Why? She went from strength to strength. Every day she was lying in this bed, completely paralyzed, she got stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. Spiritually. As she got weaker and weaker and weaker physically. I remember going to see her in the last days in the hospital, and she's lying there. And she used to be able to talk, but in the hospital, everything was increasing, and she could barely talk above a whisper. So she wanted to tell me something, so I reached my ear down right to her lips. And she says, "Joe, I'm about to receive a new body." She died. But oh, how strong she was. Now, she didn't get a new body the moment she died. She wasn't talking about receiving a new body when she died. That body was put in the grave and through the years is dust. She knows what she was talking about. Someday I'm getting a new body when Jesus comes back and raises this old crippled body of mine from the grave. And I look forward to getting a new body. So pursue knowledge of God. Make that the most important thing in your life so you'll be wise all your days. You know, Calvin wrote a catechism too. And our shorter catechism begins with the words, "What's man's chief end?" And ours answers, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." The first question of John Calvin's catechism is, "What is man's chief end?" And his answer is even more basic and more fundamental than that of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Because Calvin's answer to the question is, what is man's chief end? What's the main purpose of mankind, men and women, young people in this life? His answer, to know God. Is that what you're living for? Is that the greatest delight, hunger, desire, goal of your life? To know God. God's given you that knowledge. You've pursued it. You keep on pursuing it so you'll be wise all your days. And you teach your children to do the same. You remember how 1 Peter ends in chapter 3? It says in verses 17 and 18, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall away from your own steadfastness." That's realistic. You and I must always live with our guard up. The moment you put your guard down, you're gone. You can never put your guard down until you die. And the rest of your life, this is the way you live. Because there's going to be shots, punches coming at you from every direction. There's going to be every wind of doctrine, and some of these, if you're not careful and on guard and pursuing knowledge, is just going to sweep you off your little feet. Don't think you're above it. So it says, therefore, beloved, you knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall away from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the only way to keep your guard up and to keep from being swept away by the errors of unprincipled men and fall away from your own steadfastness. And that is self-consciously be growing in your understanding of God's grace and in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. I watch men stagnate. I watch men who are officers in the church stagnate. I watch older men stagnate who really knew a lot when they were young. But they quit reading the Bible. They quit reading God-owned books about the Bible. And they just forgot everything they once knew. And the discernment is dulled. And they're not able to discern truth from error, good from evil. Their discernment becomes mush as they look at the world and they hear things and they're easily swept off their feet or intimidated off the battle lines because they quit pursuing truth. I know of elders in various places around the country and deacons who really studied, and preachers, who really studied for their exam to be an elder, to be a deacon. And they've not pursued truth since. And then you ask them questions today about things they once knew. Many of those things are forgotten. You remember the parable of Jesus? The sower went out to sow and he has a big bag of seeds and reaches in and scatters seeds everywhere. And they fall on various parts of the ground. And it's only the seeds that fall on the good ground that grow and bear fruit. And the good ground is good ground because it's well plowed up. It's not rocky. It's not shallow. The weeds have been pulled. It's been plowed up. And the only time the Word of God finds a home and is fruitful in the life of a person is when that person's heart is plowed up by his love for God and his commitment to Him and submission to His Word. Some of the seeds fell on thorny ground. Some fell on shallow ground where there's just about that much topsoil. Underneath was a big rock and the roots couldn't sink down. But some were thrown on the hardened clay pathway. That's the one I want to remind you of. It says that some of the seed fell upon the path. That's the beaten down mud road, hard as concrete. And it says that those seeds couldn't even begin to take root because the birds of the air would come and just snatch them up and devour them. And Jesus goes on to explain and says, that's what happens to a person when the seed of God is planted in his life by the preaching and teaching the Word of God, and you just let it lie there. Doesn't do anything with it. Doesn't pursue it. Satan comes, snatches it out of his mind, so that even the things he used to know, he no longer knows anymore. I've told you about a young man. He and I were made a profession of faith the same night. We were both 11 years old, Mountains, West Virginia, and we go to church three times a week, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night. We go forward at every revival in the spring and in the fall. And we studied the Bible together, and he and I knew more Bible than anybody in our church through our teenage years. Time comes for him to go to college. We go different ways. I go to one college. He goes to another. I don't see him for 3 or 4 years. I see him. We have some kind of reunion. And it was like a different man. There was nothing we could talk about. It's as if he never believed anything that I believed. He had forgotten everything. And it's not so much that he had forgotten, but Satan snatched it out of his mind. because he did not continue to pursue the truth. So, beloved, be on your guard. Don't ever let your guard down. Teach your children that as well. That's why it's so dangerous. And I just came back from a conference in Denver, Colorado, where I got to speak to about 70 men from 8 o'clock in the morning to 11 o'clock at night, every night. Where it's 6,500 feet above sea level, the air is very thin. So, thanks to Brother Jago, I had an oxygen tank. I took a few snorts in between lectures. And it would sell oxygen for $5 a snort. But the point I want to get at is this. These men were determined that their children were going to love God more than they had. They were determined that they and their children were going to pursue truth. There was one man that I talked to particularly that I have a great admiration for. And he is a godly man, a farmer over on the West Coast. And he was having some problems in his family. And he said, Joe, what can I do? I said, well, it's pretty simple. There's 11 people in this family. I said, do you eat breakfast together? He said, yes. I said, every morning when you get up, before you do your farm work, eat breakfast together, before anybody gets up from the table, you take the larger catechism, and you go question at a time, and you explain that catechism at a verse of the Bible that relates to it, every morning for 15 minutes. And then every Sunday afternoon when you come back from church and you have all these 11 people sitting around at your table, you ask them questions from the youngest to the oldest. What did you get out of the sermon today? He said, that is a great idea. I'm going to start doing that as soon as I get home. I mean, these men were committed that their children would pursue truth. And I praise God that through the years you have been concerned about your children and have not put them in public schools. I love to go around the country and tell people, you know, in our little denomination of 14 or so churches, we don't have anybody in public schools. You don't want your children to get their bodies raped, but every day they get their minds raped. It's hard to pursue truth when for several hours a day your child sits under a fool. Make sure your children are pursuing truth. Don't make mistakes other generations have done. I went to 12 years of public schools, 4 years of a liberal Presbyterian college, 3 years of a liberal Presbyterian seminary. Everything I know good, I've learned after that. So don't let your children be like me. Teach them from their earliest days. You with them grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a good place to start. Stop. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you that you know our hearts. We thank you for the way you expose to us the darkness is there. We thank you for the way you convict us, correct us, redirect us. Because, Lord, we know as your people, you do not want us to be destroyed by arrogance. You want to make us humble so you can honor us. So, Lord, we do thank you for this spiritual life that you brought within us by your word. We thank you that we could endure sickness, get the victory over it. We thank you that we cannot be broken by spiritual depression. We thank you for the way you increase knowledge to the person that has it. Lord, make our ears attentive. Thank you for revealing to us your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And God, I do pray if there's anybody here who has yet to know you, I pray that you would convict that person of his sin and misery, enlighten his mind in the knowledge of Christ, and set free his will that he might embrace Christ, who is so freely offered to us in the gospel. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I invite you now to come and eat the Word of Almighty God. The sermon is the Word of God to your ear. The sacrament is the Word of God to your eyes and your taste and your touch and your smell. That when this is received by faith, the Spirit of the Word of God works in your life. And the Spirit of the Word of God brings the eternal Word of God, that is Christ, into your life. This and listening to the preaching and reading the Word of God are the two most important things you ever do in life. And understand, it's that big. Augustine called the Lord's Supper the visible Word of God. That's why I say, come and eat the mighty Word of Almighty God. Because in this sign and seal, in this visualization of the gospel, you have the heart of Christianity itself. You have the blood-red wine, the broken body, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It said, do this until I come, which means he's still present and coming again in clouds of glory. This is the heart and soul of everything we are and everything we do. And that's why this table separates the people of God from the rest of the world. Now, not everybody that takes this meal are Christians, that's of course. But for some reason or another, they want to be identified with Christians. Or they wouldn't take the time or trouble to eat this. Point is, Christians eat the visible words of God, and non-Christians don't. Everybody that eats the Lord's Supper receives something from God. If you're here and you're not a believer, or you're a hypocrite, you take the Lord's Supper, you'll get something from God. Might not be what you think. It'll be judgment, but you'll get something from God. But if you're a Christian, a faithful follower of Christ, you've been baptized, you made your public profession of faith in Christ, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, and you love Him, then when you come to this table, God gives you the Spirit of truth. God gives you the presence and the accomplishments of the eternal Word of God, who is Jesus Himself. God increases your knowledge of Him. I mean, this is a supernatural, spiritual thing with a capital S. It's not magical, but it is spiritual. It's not just an empty ordinance where you come and the only thing that happens is you remember and then you're blessed by remembering. It's not what the Bible says. Remember what 1 Corinthians 10 says? It says, whenever we take the cup, we commune in the blood of Christ. And whenever we eat the bread, we commune in the body of Christ. You know what that word commune is in Greek? It's one of those Greek words that most Christian Americans know. Koinonia. Fellowship in. Participate in. Commune in. So whenever you and I come to the Lord's table and participate inappropriately, as He has commanded, we actually participate in and fellowship in and commune in the accomplishments of the shed blood and broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ afresh. Every time the consecrated wine touches the waiting believer lips, he receives afresh the application of the blood of Christ to his heart and his soul. That's how big this is. So when you come to this table, you come with gratitude. I thank you, Lord, for Jesus. And when you come to this table, you say, Lord, because of Him, I rededicate myself to be His man, His woman, His young person, and be wise the rest of my days. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on the meal. Almighty God, we thank You for this precious gift. We thank You for the gift of preaching, the gift of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We thank You for the greatest gift of all, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that preaching and the sacraments put us in contact with Him. by His Spirit as He sits at the right hand of the throne of God. So we pray, Lord, that this would be a real spiritual meal for us, nourishing, be a means of grace, strengthening us, strengthening that spiritual life from strength to strength, so we could endure sickness and not have broken spirits. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.